John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Heavenly Father, we do pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would open your word to our hearts and our understandings. And we realize that having done this, then we are responsible as to our response, as to what you are saying to us. We just commend ourselves to you for that which you can only provide for us at this time, the word of the living God, spoken in the power of the Holy Spirit to our hearts many years after the Holy Spirit first inspired it to be written. God, our Father, do thy work this morning, we pray, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. During this last week, it has been called to my attention that one of the letters that came in to Dear Abby was this. I have studied the Bible, and I am convinced that everything that happens to us is the result of God's plan. When we become ill, it is God's will. That's why I never take any medicine. Why try to reverse God's decision? Also, when we fall victim to an illness or an accident, that is God's way of punishing us for our sins. If you can refute this, you are a genius, God's humble servant. And dear Abby responded, and she indicated that it was more enlightenment needed than she could give in the particular brief letter that she wrote back. Our passage this morning deals with some of the perplexities that lay behind that letter that came in to Dear Abby, and we will seek God's enlightenment in respect to the matter. First of all, let me say in connection with this chapter that this chapter brings to us the climax of the controversy between Jesus and the Jews. In the chapter, we have his seventh and final recorded miracle in John's Gospel, that is, and, in a sense, the greatest miracle performed, if we can think of miracles as being one greater than another. They're all, of course, supernatural. But in this particular miracle, we have Jesus raising a man from the dead. Now, there were two others recorded in the Gospels that Jesus raised from the dead. One of them, a young girl of 12 years, if you remember, who had been dead just for a very short period of time, just a matter of minutes, when Jesus came and raised her from the dead. Some might say that this was simply a case of resuscitation, and she had not really died. We have another recorded incident when Jesus healed a widow's, raised from the dead, a widow's son, the widow's name. And he was on the way to the burial when Jesus performed this miracle. Since the Jews buried on the same day in which someone died, again someone might say, well, we're just not altogether sure whether there's a real resurrection involved here. When we come to Lazarus, there's no question about the matter. Lazarus is dead for over 4 days when Jesus raises him from the dead. So it is possibly then, as I say, the greatest miracle that Jesus performed and recorded here by John as the seventh miracle and the climax of Jesus' presentation of his credentials, the miracles indicating that he was indeed who he said he was, God come in the flesh. A miracle is also performed in a village which is just 2 miles from Jerusalem. I remember when we were there in Palestine, just a couple of years ago, going to Bethany from Jerusalem very easily, just less than 2 miles, the passage here says, and so it is, and there to see the supposed place of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house, home, and to see the cave, and to descend down into that cave in which Lazarus is supposed to have lain when Jesus called him forth in resurrection power. But the point I make here is that Bethany is exceedingly near to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the center of religious activity, and so the miracle was not only the greatest that Jesus performed, but it was available to public view on the part of the leaders of the nation. Jesus here in this miracle is showing that he has power over physical death. And in showing that he has power over physical death, he therefore indicates that he has power to give spiritual life to those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. In John chapter 5, you remember Jesus brings the two together. He says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead, those who are spiritually dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Then he says, the hour is coming, he doesn't say and now is, it's still coming, the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. All that are in the grave shall come forth, speaking of those who have physically died. Everyone will answer the voice of Christ as he calls some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of damnation. And so here Jesus is indicating by his power over physical death that he again likewise has power over spiritual death, as he has constantly been saying to them. It is in him, it is through him that men have spiritual life. As a result then of this miracle, the Jewish leaders are determined to be rid of Jesus and to kill him at the earliest possible opportunity. And this indeed is accomplished within the space of a few days after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. The section of six verses that I want to leave with you this morning may be linked together by thinking, first of all, of the sickness of Lazarus in verses 1 and 2. And then the supplication of the sisters in verse 3, and the statement of Jesus in verse 4, and the sovereignty of God in verses 5 and 6. The sickness of Lazarus. Let's just pick up the details very quickly. These are real people. This is not a parable. This is not a myth. This is not a legend. These are real people who lived in the days of Jesus. They appear on the page of Scripture otherwise. And here we have a little family comprised of Martha, evidently the oldest, older of the two sisters, and a very active, actively oriented person. We have Mary, we notice these things from other passages, a very reflective kind of person, one who constantly enjoyed sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to him and learning of him. And then Lazarus, the one who is here raised from the dead and gives a testimony to that fact as we come along to chapter 12. The place is Bethany, already indicated, a little village just less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus at this time, please keep in the back of your mind, was east of Jordan. Chapter 10, verse 40, Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. So Bethany, just near to Jerusalem, and Jesus across the Jordan, some miles removed from where they were. These are the factual details. Now as to the statement of verse 1. A man named Lazarus was sick. We might say, why was Lazarus sick? Why, if he was loved by Jesus, as the scripture indicates here, why was he sick? Well, the scripture tells us that by one man sin entered into the world, Romans 5:12, and death followed the entrance of sin into the world. And sickness is the stuff that makes up mortality. And so from Genesis chapter 5 in the Old Testament on through the Old Testament, we find all of Old Testament believing people ultimately die. In the early days, they lived at a very long age. The time span became much shorter. But the time span being long or short, the fact is that believing people in the Old Testament ultimately died. One might say, well, with the coming of Jesus Christ and his victory over Satan at the cross, then sickness will be and is abolished, and death is abolished. Well, clear observation of facts gives us to understand that this is not the case, much as we would like to believe that it were the case. For example, all of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ died. All of the early church fathers died. All of the martyrs died. So did the Christians and Christian leaders of all the various eras of church history in the New Testament period from the time of Christ and down to the present time. No matter what age they lived in, no matter what their theological persuasion was and is, all believers, those whom Jesus loves, are sick at one time or another in their lives, and all of us are mortal, subject to death. We think, for example, of Augustine, that great Roman Catholic theologian. We think of Luther. We think of Calvin. We think of Knox. We think of Moody. We think of Jonathan Edwards, who preached in this part of the country, the great Puritan preacher, congregational preacher, as we would think of him today, fitting into that niche. A.W. Tozer. We think of Scofield, who was used of God in connection with the notes of the Scofield Bible. We think of Catherine Kuhlman, a well-known faith healer of recent days. All of these and multiplied others of various theological persuasions. I've tried to indicate such in the picking out of those names. All of these have been subject to sickness and to death. All of us are mortal. The scripture tells us that in Romans chapter 8. Let me read for you. And in verse 18, the word of God indicates that I consider our present sufferings, Paul says, not worthy comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration. Perhaps you find it frustrating today. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That is God himself. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know, says Paul, by the Holy Spirit revelation, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is believers who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. We ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the redemption of our bodies has not yet taken place. It will take place. We wait for it eagerly. Meanwhile, we groan in the bodies of mortality in which we now live. Psalmist says, Psalm 100 and verse 3, he heals all my diseases. And so he does. Every disease that I am healed of, every disease that you are healed of, God is involved in that healing, whatever the means might be, or if no visible means seem to be. It is God who heals us of all our diseases. I myself have been healed of bone tuberculosis, and I bear upon my right hand the ravage of that disease in my body. My dad, who lived for 96 years, had years of sickness in his life, almost 2 years when he was not able to work because of lung problems. And when he was in his early 90s, or just about that, he was in a slight automobile accident, and when they x-rayed him in connection with some back injuries received in that accident, they found scar tissue upon his lungs. When he had his gallbladder out, and again they took x-rays, they again noticed scar tissue upon his lungs. God had healed him of lung problems, sickness of the lungs, when he was a young man with a young family in his earlier life. God heals us of all of our diseases, except the terminal disease, that one which he does not heal us of, in his good pleasure, that one which ushers us from this life and into his presence. But praise him and thank him. He is the God who does heal, who has built into our bodies wonderful recuperative powers, who has given us understanding in medical science of our bodies and how to treat it, who beyond all of these things, miraculously in his own will, can at any time heal whomsoever he will. He heals me of all my diseases, those of which I am healed. Now, having said this, then, the sickness of Lazarus, let us notice, secondly, the supplication of the sisters. Let us pick up again the factual details involved. They are in Bethany. Jesus is across the Jordan. If you would look at your map at your leisure, you will find as the crow flies, this is about 20 miles. But when you go, or when I go from Bethany across Jordan, where John had been baptizing, we don't go as the crow flies. Anyone who has been over there will remember the very mountainous country and the tortuous trails and roads that are necessary to take to get from Bethany and across the Jordan. So the 20 miles of the crow flying are considerably more when one is on foot going from Bethany across Jordan where John had baptized. It amounts to a full day's walking journey. This then brings us to the second detail that we need to note, the time involved in the whole situation. It would take one day for a messenger to go from the sisters to Jesus. Jesus delayed where he was, verse 6, for 2 days when he received that message. That's a total now of 3 days. It would then take Jesus one day to walk from where he was to Bethany to come to the place where Lazarus now lay in the grave. In other words, 4 days involved at the very minimum between the time the message went forth and between the time that Jesus had arrived. And this is confirmed by the fact that the sisters say to him when he does arrive, he has been already 4 days in the grave. And they buried upon the same day as death. Putting this all together, it seems to indicate that not long after the messenger had left the sisters to go to Jesus, Lazarus had died. And we keep that in the back of our minds. Again, we need to notice something about the word sick here. Lord, the one you love is sick. The word sick not only is sickness in general, but sickness in its terminal process. That is sickness which involves feebleness, sickness which involves extreme weakness. And we might say then that Lazarus is extremely ill at this time and is, it would seem, in the process of dying. And this prompts the sisters to cry out unto the Lord Jesus. In this situation then, having noticed these factual details, let us notice the resource of prayer that is available to the sisters. Lord, the one you love is sick. The sisters prayed at a time of trial. The sisters prayed at a time of sickness on the part of their brother. Why did they pray? Why should we pray? Is prayer a farce or is prayer a force? Number one, they prayed in order to relieve themselves of the burden that had come down upon them. They were heavily burdened as their brother was ill, and they saw his life ebbing from them. Now they brought that burden to the Lord Jesus. And in bringing that burden to the Lord Jesus, they were therefore relieved of that burden themselves. The Old Testament, Psalm 46, verse 1, tells us that God is our refuge in time of trouble. He is a very present help in time of trouble. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 tells us that we should cast our care upon Him because He cares about us. And as we cast our care upon Him and truly leave it upon Him, we to that degree are relieved from the stress and the anxiety and the burden of that particular problem. So they prayed, and in doing so, found relief from the heavy burden that was upon them. Probably one of the most well-known hymns, if not the most well-known hymn in all the world, is What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Joseph Scriven wrote this hymn when he found that his mother was ill, and seriously ill. It had been 10 years since he had seen his mother, and he was not now able to go to his mother. And so he sat down and wrote this poem, reminding himself of the relief and uplift and strength that one found in bringing their burden to the Lord. Scriven, by the way, had had a very difficult life. He in his first engagement for marriage, found his fiancée drowned accidentally the night before the wedding. He then was engaged a second time, and his second fiancée died after a brief illness. He never married. And now, his mother being ill, he wrote the wonderful words that mean so much to us. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, and we hang on then to burden and to frustration. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, peace that we could have. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. That says it all in connection with prayer as a means of relieving us from the burden that we would otherwise carry. Secondly, they prayed in order to avail themselves of God's power. They were not able to heal their brother Lazarus, but Jesus was. He had healed many people. He had demonstrated his power to heal those who were ill. And so they cried out unto the one who had almighty power in their abject weakness. And so Paul tells us, I have learned that when I am weak, then I am strengthened in the mighty power of God. And so in our weakness and in our inability to meet needs that lie upon us, we cry out unto the one who can meet those needs. Thirdly, they prayed because they looked expectantly for blessing, for answers of a positive nature to their prayers. Make no mistake about it. They sent word to Jesus because they believed that he could do something about their problem, and that because he loved them, he would do something about their problem. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory. He is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. So we pray, I trust, I hope, we pray expecting the blessing of God in answer to our prayers. I am praying in my life for the second half of my life just at this particular time. That's being where I am chronologically. I am looking forward expectantly to a fruitful second half of my life. I am looking forward expectantly for the blessing of God upon my children, that they will grow up to love the Lord, to continue to grow in the Lord, and to be used of the Lord as a blessing unto others. I am praying for my grandchildren, one even unborn at this moment, that they will grow up to know and love the Lord. I'm expecting God to bless them richly and to use them for his glory. I'm praying for you, for broken homes that are within our fellowship, for those husbands or wives who do not know the Lord, that those homes might be healed, for homes where there are two professing Christians, and yet there is still strife and bitterness and antagonism, that those homes will be healed. And I'm expecting God's blessing. I'm praying just now as you are, very much, for the evangelistic crusade that will come upon us. That in addition to the ongoing evangelism and God's blessing in it, week by week when folks are coming to Christ, that will be a special time of blessing. And I'm expecting it. I am praying for God to establish new local churches of believers in our surrounding communities, that his name be glorified and his word sound out. I am looking for and expecting God's blessing to increase the effectiveness and impact of this fellowship of believers in this area, and not only in this area, but throughout New England and to the ends of the world. I am praying expectantly, knowing that God wants to do far beyond all I could ask or think. But I asked God for strength, that I might achieve. I was made weak, that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for help, that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity, that I might do better things. I asked for riches, that I might be happy. I was given poverty, that I might be wise. I asked for power, that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness, that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things, that I might enjoy life. I was given life, that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. Notice again, not only did the sisters pray, but the basis of their prayer was his love. They did not say, Lord, Lazarus loves you and he is sick. They said, Lord, the one you love is sick. It is not our love for him that is the basis of our prayer. It is not our faithfulness to him that is the basis of our prayer. It is not our obedience to him that is the basis of our prayer. How could we pray on that ground and not be frustrated? Do I have enough love? Have I really been faithful? I know I've been disobedient. Will he answer my prayers? The basis of prayer is God, his character, and his response to us, not our response to him. Lord, the one you love is sick. And the one that he loved, Lazarus, was one that Jesus could heal. And one that Jesus did love. And so they cried unto him in that regard. The third thing I want you to notice about their supplication was that they prayed according to his will. They said, Lord, the one you love is sick. They didn't tell him what he had to do. They didn't tell him how to do it. They brought the need to him. They didn't tell him when he had to do it. They just said, Lord, we're in trouble. Lord, we have a need. Lord, here is that need. Jesus does not always act in the way and in the time we think he should. So as we pray according to his will, we bring him the need and we allow him to glorify himself and we allow him to bring us into his blessing. In the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 22, the children of Israel were bitten with fiery serpents. And they said, Lord, take away these fiery serpents from us. He did not. Instead, he told Moses to make a brazen serpent and put it on the pole. And when one would look in faith to that brazen serpent, he would be healed of his serpent bite. Paul prayed and yearned and desired to go to Rome and to go to Spain. He never imagined, I'm sure, that he would go to Rome in the way that God brought him to Rome. And so God's ways are different from our ways. And God's ways indeed are higher than our ways. But as we pray according to his will, we allow him to choose the time and to choose the manner in which he sees fit to answer our cries in our need that will truly glorify him and the ongoing of his purposes in our lives. Horatio Spafford, in 1873, placed his wife and four children on an ocean liner going across to Britain. The liner was hit by another liner on the process of going across the ocean, and in 30 minutes, it went to the bottom of the Atlantic. As it was immediately hit, and the word was sent out that they were hit and going down, Mrs. Spafford gathered her four children together with her upon the deck of that ship, according to her testimony. Three of the children were older. One of them was a little baby in her arms. She lifted her heart to God, and she prayed that in God's will, according to his will, that he be glorified, and they be given grace to glorify him at that time. After she prayed, a wave came across the deck of the vessel, and three of the children The older ones were swept by that wave off the deck of the vessel, and she never saw them again. Another wave hit, and the little child in her arms was ripped from her arms, and all she had left was the garment of that child in her arms. She herself was knocked unconscious and was later rescued, one of the few, rescued from the ocean by sailors on the scene. She arrived in Cardiff, Wales, and sent home a wireless to this country, saved, alone. Spafford received that message, was greatly overwhelmed with grief, but in that grief he found the strength of the Lord, and he wrote these words, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." When we pray according to God's will, through the circumstance, through whatever way God accomplishes his will, we are able to say, it is well with my soul. It is when we are rebelling against the will of God. It is when we are trying to make God do things in our time and in our way that we have difficulty and we are not able to say, it is well with my soul. Now notice in verse 4 the statement of the Lord Jesus. It was a victorious statement. It was a glorious statement. The whole chapter is one of the most inspiring and victorious and glorious chapters in the whole of the Bible, and we'll move on to that later on. But here we have Jesus' statement in connection with it. First of all, about Lazarus, about God the Father, and about himself, God the Son. First of all, about Lazarus. This sickness will not end in death. Lazarus' sickness, although bringing physical death upon him, was not to be terminated in that physical death. There was victory beyond that physical death. There was resurrection. There was hope. And there was immortality for all of those who follow in faith as Lazarus did. So for the Christian, Christian sickness is not unto death. That does not mean that we will not die physically. But it is not with a view to physical death. It is with a view to the resurrection that will result in that day when Jesus himself calls his people from this earth. God is not glorified in sickness and in death taken by themselves. When we get to verse 33 and 38 later on, we will notice Jesus has some of the most intense emotions described here in the whole of the Word of God, rivaled only by his emotions in the Garden of Gethsemane. They are emotions of deep grief. They are emotions of anger. They are emotions that overwhelm his soul. Jesus groans within the depths of his being as he is faced with sickness and mortality, and especially in regard to his people. But God, although not glorified in sickness or in death taken by themselves, may be glorified in how I handle sickness and in how I handle my death as a Christian. How about God the Father? He speaks here of the fact that it is a time when God is going to be glorified. And God the Father would be glorified in this resurrection of one of his own children as a token of that great resurrection when he will call out from among the dead all those who know and love him. Jesus Christ himself would be glorified. God's Son may be glorified through it. He would be glorified in that this miracle more than any other, and finally, as a capstone to it all, affirmed his messiahship and proved his deity. Now finally, in verses 5 and 6, we have the sovereignty of God. You'll notice here, by the way, that sickness is not linked with God's anger. It is linked with God's love. There is no thought of punishment here. There's a thought of victory and triumph over the affliction that comes upon the child of God. But the important thing I want us to notice is in verse 6. God moves in his own time and in his own way. It's interesting to notice in John's Gospel that in chapter 2, his mother urged him to do something before the time. Jesus did not respond to her urging, but in his own time, he performed his first miracle. In chapter 7, his brothers urged him in their time and in their way and for their purposes to go up to Jerusalem. But Jesus refused their urging and went up in his own time and in his own way. In this chapter, his friends urge him to action, but in his own time and in his own way, he moves to the glory of God. Now finally, God delays them, here a delay of 2 days, in order that Lazarus might be clearly shown to be dead, his body now corrupting when Jesus calls him out of the grave. God's delays are not God's denials. They are delays of love. That is why we have emphasized in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha, Jesus loved her sister Mary, Jesus loved Lazarus, therefore he stayed where he was for 2 days. They are delays of love. Whatever delay there may be in your life, it is the delay of the loving hand of God. Accept the word of God on that subject, though you may not understand it. Finally, they are delays of purpose, obviously. God is a God of purpose and design. And first of all, the purpose is that faith might be strengthened. We see this clearly in connection with Abraham. God told him he was going to have a child, but he waited for 25 years to have that child, and during those 25 years, his faith was strengthened so that now having that child, he could give that child back to God, knowing that God was able to raise him from the dead if he should slay his son. His faith was strengthened, only made possible through the delay of God in answering his promise. Again, God's delays are delays of purpose in the developing of Christian character. We see this clearly in the life of Jacob. Jacob went through many years of delay before he got to be Israel, before he got to be in the place of God's blessing, that blessing that God himself had pronounced upon him before he was born. But he had to learn many things, and they were only learned through God delaying and allowing him to go through crisis situations, bitter situations, difficult situations, in order that he might develop Christian character. And finally, God's delays are for the purpose of bringing us into the opportunities that God specifically has for us as he delays us. And we have this clearly seen in the life of Joseph, as God brings delay into the life of Joseph, in the prison in Egypt, until at last the time is ripe, the need is great, and Joseph is the man of the hour, and God puts Joseph on the throne to fill the need of that hour. God is at work in your life. God knows exactly what you need in your life. God knows the timing of your life. I am so committed to this great truth that God's timing is vital and important, and we must not frustrate, and we must not upset, and we must not fret. We must quietly wait upon our God, to whom we send this supplication. Lord, the one whom you love is sick. He knows, he cares, and in his own way and in his own time, he will glorify himself and his Father. He will bring blessing unto you. Heavenly Father, we thank you with what reality we can truly sing this from our hearts, that we have truly committed ourselves to you, and that we are resting in yourself, knowing, our Father, that you know what is best, that your plans are perfect. As for God, his way is perfect. And we just ask you that you would give us the comfort and the joy and the expectancy of seeing and knowing you at work, and rejoicing in all that you are and all that you are doing. We ask together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.